James, and starting at verse 9 through to verse 18. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plants. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away, even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those that love him. When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me," for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created.
Just to set the context then, James has started his letter by saying, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds." And he's on the same theme. So trials of many kinds is what I'd like to have in our minds as we address the next part of his message. What sort of trials are Christians in the world undergoing at the moment? Shout out, I'll repeat them, and then have a few hands up. Let's hear. The rising electricity cost and the standard of living crisis, Christians and many others around the world are facing that trial. Yeah, cost of living crisis. Yeah, others. Christians around the world facing persecution for their faith. Yep. You're not allowed to meet. Christians are not allowed to meet in some countries and have services. Yep. Villages are being bombed. Churches are being bombed. Okay, these are grand-scale hardships, but we're talking about trials of every kind, and I don't want to miss out on the ordinary trials of life as well. So, Chloe?
It's so easy for Christians in this world, where life is so full and cluttered, for God to just get sort of shoved.
The trial of a busyness of life, for God to get squeezed out to the very margins. Very real trial, yeah? Just the very fact that you're known as a Christian at work or in the among colleagues, and they scoff at you and they sneer at you, and there is condescension towards you for holding to a faith, even while our Queen wonderfully testifies to it. Yeah. One more. It's a trial to believe in God. I think it's a trial. I agree. Especially, yeah, so the pressure of culture on our young people is a very real trial now, to keep believing in God when the world is saying don't. Thank you, that's really helpful. Let's look down and I'll do a recap. I'll pray for myself first. Let's do that. Father in heaven, we recognize your word is powerful and living and right for just the right times. As we look through the book of James, we trust that his word to the Christians 2,000 years ago will be just what we need to hear now, as trials of many kinds are what we are undergoing. Amen. So, what he said so far, verses 1 to 8, have God's perspective on trials, hard things that test your faith, will produce perseverance that will result in maturity. That's his first point. Sounds hard? Yes, it is. So ask for God's wisdom to face the trials God's way. But don't hedge your bets. Pin all your hope on God, who is generous and good. That's verses 1 to 8. Okay, James says, now let me give you an example to help you think about trials. Meet two guys. The first is a road sweeper who is finding it very hard to make ends meet and provide for his family. The cost of living has been a crisis all his life. The income only just covers his outgoings each month, and the slightest change in his bills is cause for real fear he won't be able to heat the house or put food on the table. The other guy is a well-off insurance broker who's made enough money to be very comfortable to buy the latest car and provide for all his family's needs. Have you got pictures of these guys? Yeah, there he is. His biggest struggle is to decide where to spend his extra cash. He's thinking of a house in the south of France at the moment. So a poor guy and a rich man, both are facing the trial of stuff. Not having enough stuff, or having lots of stuff. Now, we all probably instinctively think how well off we are will make a big difference to how we cope with a hard situation. Most of us would love to have a stack load of cash that we can throw at any problem to try to make it go away. If I was rich, it'd be much easier. That's our instinctive thought, isn't it? And if we don't have much spare cash, we feel disadvantaged, in a harder position than if we did. But that, for a Christian, is to be double-minded and unstable. Most of us would probably say we're not at either extreme. We're not quite the street sweeper, and we're definitely not the insurance broker. We're somewhere in the middle. Where do you think James would put us? Honestly? At the high end. I think he would. If we live in the West, we're probably in the same place as the rich man. So we best listen to the warnings he has for the rich man more closely. What does he say? So in James verse 9, to the poor man first. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. The poorest in society are constantly looked down on and pitied for being nobodies. But James says, you ought to think differently about your humble circumstances. Spiritually, the poor believer is a somebody in Christ. You have the highest position there is to have. You are a child of God. No matter how much you lack materially, you have it made. There is an incredible inheritance to look forward to. All that the Father has given the Son is yours if you are in Christ. And along with that, there is the very practical blessing of needing to, and therefore being able to see, just how much you can't cope on your own. You need to rely on God. Because the less you have, the more likely you are in hard circumstances to turn to the God who gives wisdom to cope generously and to find him sufficient for your needs. Now, that doesn't always happen. I know people who are poor who seem only to grumble and never turn towards God in prayer and dependent hope. But at least without the financial props, the turning towards God is more likely. The ability to save yourself feels a lot less within your grasp. That is a high position to be in. Quickly knowing how much your life depends on God. Take pride in that. So, just one line. If you don't have much, but you have Christ, then you are in a high position. You're daily asking God for the wisdom you need, and you can take heart. But to the rich, he gives a much longer warning, verses 10 and 11. Look down. The rich should take pride in their humiliation. Take pride in your humiliation. What James is saying is, you're starting from the bottom rung if you are rich. When it comes to being mature and complete, not lacking anything, you're at the bottom. Why? Why? Well, I'm in a low position if I'm wealthy and facing trials. Thanks. Because riches are fleeting. A drop in the stock market, a firm going bust, a health issue stopping you working, You outliving all your friends, if you've pinned your hope on any variable circumstance, and wealth is one of those, it'll pass away like a wild flower, James says. The blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich, those looked up to by the world one minute, will fade away the next. When? Right when they think they've had it made. Their wealth puts them in a very dangerous, very low position. They can be very far from knowing they need to depend on Christ and be content with what they have. Wake up, warns James, and see the danger if you are rich. Understand wealth for the mirage that it is. Admit your low position and let Christ lift you up. That seems to be the call. There'll be a range of wealth in any church, but as I say, I think James would have us at the rich category end simply for living in the West. We have the national health. There is some help from the government in the case of a pandemic or energy crisis. Other countries and their inhabitants have no help. No matter how small your disposable income is, we are comparatively rich. And so the warning for us in the middle of any trial is to avoid pinning our help on the circumstances we're in, on the wealth that we had, or possessions, or health, or friends, or an abundance of anything. Any circumstance that can change with one trip to the doctor or one crash in the stock market, admit you desperately need a saviour and keep facing him. Rich or poor, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial. Look at verse 12. This is almost the summary of everything he's said so far. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial. For example, verses 9 to 11, having too little or too much. That's a trial, either of those ends. Because having stood the test, now look back to verse 3, that test produces perseverance. And Christian maturity is the refined gold that comes through. Back to verse 12, that person will receive what? The crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. So do you see, trials, everything we've just mentioned earlier this morning, are the seedbed for Christian maturity. Don't run away from them as though they've got nothing to give you. We need to keep our eyes fixed on the great goal, being with Christ one day, mature and complete, not lacking anything. That's where the believer is heading. Trials, hard things in life, are to be expected. We're not Buddhists who try and imagine that they don't really affect us. No, they do. Hard things are hard. When we look down at the diagnosis, at the pain, at the loneliness, at the sadness, at the grief and the struggle, and stop there, grumbling grows and resenting our lot. Is that what people hear from us in the midst of our trials? Or will we look up and see the crown of life that awaits and consider even this hard trial a provision from God for growing our faith, for keeping us, asking him for the wisdom we need? Will God's promises be enough for us? We just sung, Christ is enough. If he's enough in the midst of your trials, you will trust God. You'll persevere. Grumbling won't cross your lips. You will hope because he is enough. Perhaps take a moment and ask God to help you look up whatever it is that you're feeling is hard at the moment. Please don't hear James say it shouldn't be hard. No, hard things are hard. They can hurt. Poverty is hard. Wealth is a different kind of hard. May you and I be among those who, in the turbulence of trials, believe and don't doubt. There is real gain in a long obedience in the same direction, towards the Lord Jesus Christ and not away from him. And what an example of that we've had in our Queen. James is a brilliant observer of life because not only does he give us a worked example of a trial, verses 9 to 12, he now shows us that he knows what so easily goes on in our minds in the middle of any trial, and he gives us the tools to overcome it. So what he now says, points 2 and 3, is admit how bad you are and then remember how good God is. First, admit how bad you are, verses 13 to 15. Verse 13, when tempted or put under trial, no one should say, God is tempting me. Every trial we face brings with it the temptation to find someone else to blame. And first in line for blame when something hard is happening in our life is to point the finger at God. Back in the very beginning, when Adam and Eve were facing God in shame, having distrusted his word and eaten from the tree that God said they shouldn't. Do you remember how it went? What have you done? God asked Adam. The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit and I ate it. Passing the buck. Eve, just as quick to do the same. The snake deceived me and I ate. Where our mind goes when we face a trial matters deeply, and it matters most right at the start, at the conception stage, you could say, because what is conceived right at the beginning will eventually be born and in time will grow up into the mature adult form of that very first thought. So guard your thoughts when trials come. Take a trial. Let's say sickness of some kind. It starts off with feels like a chest infection. And then that translates into months of debilitating lethargy, punctuated by migraines. Some of you know precisely what this is like. Eventually, the doctors say that they can't identify quite what it is, but none of their medicines so far have seemed to touch it. And at some point, there is that moment when the future looks completely shaded in by the illness, and an endless horizon of coughing and tiredness stretches out before you. It is horrible. It's a battle that no one would wish on anyone else to suffer. And after so many months of battling for a diagnosis and for help, thoughts begin to swirl around your head in a way that they haven't before, and they are disturbing. What have I done to deserve this? God, this isn't fair. I'm one of yours. I've given my life in serving you in the children's work at church. I give to good causes. I try and speak for the gospel to my friends. Yet you've given me this trial and you're not taking it away and I can't cope and it's not fair. A desire for full health, pain-free life, the ability to do all the things your friends are doing, it festers and ferments in your heart. Attendance at church drops off. You can't face being seen to be weak. Hearing about God and from God when deep down he's the one you're blaming for your circumstances is unthinkable. You start avoiding Christian friends. You stop reading your Bible. You descend into a misery of sadness and self-pity. It didn't happen overnight, but by the end you've been dragged away and the very thought of listening to a Bible talk irritates you. Look at verse 13. When tempted or tested, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed. And then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Jesus is warning that trials, while being a seedbed for growing Christian maturity, verses 1 to 12, can be the very place where we witness how inclined away from God we are, how bad we can be, and forewarned is forearmed. James wants us to notice the signs and ask God for the very wisdom we need right at the start, and not to stray even close to the edge. That picture in verse 14 of being dragged away and enticed at the same time is pretty vivid. It's quite a sexual picture, I think. A man sees a very good-looking woman who is not his wife, and he's enticed over to just have a talk to them. The perfume is strong, the glance is sultry, the conversation is exciting, and then the opportunity presents itself. She drags him back to her place, and in a moment, desire has conceived. Verse 15. Desire gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. That is a downward spiral. It's a chain reaction, and it began with the thought that God is to blame for putting me through this horrible thing. James wants to urge us to see where that kind of thought will lead, just how dangerous it is to even go over and have a talk with it. Steer well clear. God does not tempt anyone. Trials will come, just as they did to the Lord Jesus himself. The prosperity gospel wants to say that trials can be avoided. I don't know what they would say to the Lord Jesus in the middle of his trials. It makes no sense. James wants to urge us to see where that kind of thought will lead. It's our own evil desires that will lead us away from faithful dependence on God. It's a compromised faith, a double-mindedness that resents the trial and looks for any way out other than trusting that persevering through it by faith in God, that he might mature us in our faith and lead to the crown of life, is the way through. Will you admit you are vulnerable to that kind of way of thinking? Just how bad you are. I am. Admitting a weakness is often the first sign of being strengthened for what lies ahead. Admitting how bad we are allows the strength that God gives the believer to flow through them. So will you admit how bad you are and remember how good God is? Verse 16 to 18. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters, like Adam and Eve were in the garden when the snake questioned God's word. Did God really say? And then exaggerated God's word. You may not eat from any tree. And then outright denied God's word. You will not die. Don't be deceived, brothers and sisters, by the devil's lies. Every good and perfect gift is from above, from God, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights. That is the one who made the sun and the moon and the stars in all their brilliance. He doesn't change like the shifting shadows. He's not good one day and then mean the next. No, he is always good. And your circumstances, hard as they are, do not mean that he's not good. They are sufferings. They hurt. They are a drag and a drain. But don't believe the lie that you are suffering because God is not good. Remember James's line in the previous verses about evil desires being conceived and giving birth to sin and leading to death? There is another life cycle described in verse 18. This is the life cycle Christians are to pin their hopes on. This is where our lives can safely be founded. This is where a good desire can give birth to a joyful, health-giving child, which when full grown is precisely the fruit that God intended. Verse 18. God chose to give us birth through the word of life, the word of truth. That sense, remember when you became a Christian? That sense that there's more to life than our circumstances, that God has spoken into the world that he's made with truth and life and health, and that that word might be the place I can make sense of the good and bad circumstances we all go through. That sense that in his word we might find life is a good and healthy desire. It is a look to be followed up, not turned away from. It is a longing that God wants to satisfy us when we do. When we turn to God in his word, we find help and healing. We find strength and hope. In the beginning was the word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's John, in the opening of his Gospel, talking about creation and talking about Jesus. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, being with the Father at creation and then incarnate, coming into the world that he made as one of us to preach good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, freedom for captives, life for the dead. Every single Christian person has been born through faith in the Son of God. The Word of God has taken root and is producing shoots, and he will bear the fruit of mature and complete persevering lives, not lacking anything if we're not deceived and led astray, if we refuse to allow our own evil desires to draw us away from hope in God. Isn't James amazing how he sees into our hearts and sees what we're like and gives us the medicine to look to God? Trials, hard things in life, they will come. They have come. They are coming. Let us hold firmly to the hope we profess, admitting, especially when trials come, both how bad we are and not inclined to be remembering how good God is. That's what we're like. His word of truth is the answer in trials. Will you go to him in the midst of your trial? Will you find him precious? Will you read psalms of struggle that speak life to you? Will you hear Jesus wrestle with temptation and wield the word of God as a sword against the devil's schemes? Will you recognize the lure of the devil to doubt God's goodness and rest in the provision that he has promised to give those who love him? We can be single-minded when we are word-driven. That is, unswayed from a confidence that what God has spoken is true and he will do it. So to finish off, some questions for you. Is the Bible precious to you? Are you reading it and learning it and inwardly digesting it? A mouthful, maybe only one at a time, daily. Is hearing it taught so much a priority you will move mountains to be in church? You will fight lethargy and apathy to be with your brothers and sisters, Sunday by Sunday, at your midweek group. Will speaking life-giving words to your friends, words of truth from the Bible, be higher on your list of things to talk about than anything else? God's word is life to us. By it he gave us birth, and by it he will sustain us. Let's treat his word the way it deserves, and with it, face any trial that may come our way. Let's pray. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for James's clear understanding of the human heart and our temptation to doubt your goodness, and that we need these reminders of how good you are. Please may the word of life that brought us to life be nurtured in our lives, be cherished as precious, be read and learned. By your Spirit, may your words come to mind at the heat of the moment, that we might turn away from sin and turn towards the God who has made us. May this great gospel, this wonderful gift, given through the greatest trial in the world has ever seen, Jesus' death on the cross, may that trial and the truth of it be the grace we need to face our own. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Are there things by way of encouragement you'd like to share, that something's triggered in your mind that really helps me with this, or I wonder if it could be applied here? Or are there things that you'd like to ask? Are there things that might be helpful for me to address that I haven't yet? Aidan. I'm sorry, Aidan. I did not mean to say that, if that's what you heard. The desire for good health is a good thing. But if it becomes the main thing, then it becomes a bad thing. So if our desire to serve God with perseverance through the trial is the main thing, as we pray for good health, a secondary thing, that is the right order. But if it gets inverted and we make our contentment in whatever circumstance the be-all and end-all, then it's become our God. So I think James is saying, you will face trials of every kind. Some will face way more acute trials than others. He's not diminishing the hardship of trials. This is the nature of a fallen world where we sin and the natural world is broken. We are groaning for a new creation. We look forward to that. But until that time comes, how you face the trial, recognizing your inclination to doubt God and forget how good he is, that matters enormously. So I want to pray with you for a medicine that'll help. But I want to pray more for you, that your perseverance through trial will mature you so that you lack nothing in Christ. Thank you. Paul.
A cross-reference on Aidan's point. In 3 John, chapter 2, verse 2 to verse 4,
shall I read them? Yeah. Okay, this is a comment on Aidan's question. 3 John chapter 2, verse 4. Chapter 1, well, it's only one chapter, verses 2 to 4. Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, just as you are progressing spiritually. Isn't that interesting? He is praying for good health, but spiritual progress is right there on his lips as well. It gave me great joy when some believers came and testified about your faithfulness to the truth, telling how you continue to walk in it. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Thank you, Paul. Super. Sue. A quote Sue heard at Keswick this year: God will not protect you from anything that will make you more like Jesus. Are we able to see our trials as something that God is making us more like Jesus through? I guess that's the question, isn't it? That's really helpful. Welcome back, young ones. I think I need to hand back to Nick. Well done, everybody. Please may our small group life, starting again this term on Wednesday, be the place where we really take this to heart and encourage one another. Please be there.